All righty. Well, whether or not I can hear anything on here or not, I can't hear a thing. Hold on one second. Let me try this. Let me push this button here. That's a happy little sound, isn't it? All right. We're just going to have to make do. I have no idea. This has been like an incredible... It's been a wonderful day. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God is still on the throne and prayer changes things. That's what my old friend, Brother Noah Hutchings, would say every time he'd begin his Southwest Radio broadcast. This is Pastor Mike and I'm online. Doggone it. Whether the devil wants it or not, I'm online. I am having some pretty severe audio problems. I would welcome a text message from somebody who knows my text message location. And, okay, sounds good. All right, that's what I wanted to hear. Praise the Lord. Anyway, it's good to be with you today. We're going to get through this thing, and I literally, I had some audio things I was going to do today, and there is no way in the world I can do it because I cannot hear what it is being broadcast. So I'm just going to rely upon the good graces of those to let me know that everything sounds okay on your end, and the good grace of God. I've got a, which reminds me, I got a prayer request here. Where is it? Where is it? I probably won't be able to find that either. But somebody wrote in with a pretty serious issue. Let me see if I can try to pull that up. Here it is. A lady writes in, Julia, and she says that her cousin was in an accident with, I'm going to assume, gasoline or maybe natural gas or propane or something like that. But apparently it exploded, ignited somehow, some way, almost completely destroyed his face, and his arm is broken, and he is going to have to go through facial reconstruction and so on. And the question that she asked was, Pastor Mike, how does one pray for something like this? And what I wrote back was just what came to me. God's grace is sufficient. And when I talk about grace, when the Bible talks about God's grace, we use that term. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not just understanding the way some people think. But when we say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient." To us, the word sufficient, I think, has diminished. Has been diminished in its meaning, and people think the word sufficient means, well, it's barely enough to get us by. It's like, honey, do we have enough money to pay the bills this week? Well, we have sufficient funds, but we're not just overloaded with it. And I think God would tell us, 2 Corinthians 12, that the word sufficient doesn't just mean the bare minimum of getting by. What I know about God's grace, what I know about how God blesses us, even in the face of crisis, even in the face of our worst days, even in the instances of when we spiritually, emotionally, sinfully, are at our worst, God's grace, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And so it's almost like you take sin, you add it up, you double that, that's what you get, grace from God. The idea of his grace being sufficient, I think, means that God's grace is going to flow and overflow in our lives, in other people's lives that we pray for. And I know of no other way of getting by in this world. I don't know of another way of getting through the things that you and I deal with than by God's grace. That's not just religious talk for me. That's not just what I'm supposed to say because I'm the preacher and I have to say all the spiritual words to encourage everybody. I'm telling you, if it was not for God's grace, I would not be alive. And I mean that in every sense. I would not be alive today had it not been for God's grace. 10 years ago, I was electrocuted nearly to death. And I was prepared to die. I was very conscious. I was aware. I knew what was going on. I was all alone. There was no other way for me to get out of that situation other than the grace of God. Because the last thing I said to myself, I knew I was going to die. I wasn't breathing. I was paralyzed by the current. And I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, the electricity didn't kill me 10 years ago, but it's killing me now. I have days like today, my bones, my back, my shoulders, my knees, my hips especially, because of the current, I think it just damaged. Arthritis sets in, and I just have miserable days. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't get through it. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't be alive. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't be married. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't be a preacher. I wouldn't believe the Bible. I wouldn't be sitting here today trying to teach you about God's grace. God's grace is everything to us because we're under a contract of grace. We are under a contract of grace. In the Old Testament, you can Hebrew root yourself all you want to. Because in the Old Testament, there was no grace under the law. God said, do it or else. Period. The end. That's all there was in the Old Covenant, the Old Contract. The New Covenant, the New Contract, the New Testament that we have is grace. And it's all grace. You had a great day? That was grace. You did righteous things throughout the day? That was grace. You got your prayer answered. That was grace. You and your spouse, you and your husband or your wife got along very well for 30 minutes one day. That was grace. You and your husband or you and your wife were at each other nonstop one day and just, and the next day you're still married. That's God's grace. That's what that is. Your husband run out on you. You don't know how you're going to make it. You don't know what you're going to do. And yet, God is ever present there. That's God's grace. I got one better than that. You run out on your husband, or you run out on your wife, boys. You made a stupid mistake 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. You relive it over and over and over again and wonder, how in the world did God ever put up with me and long suffer with me? How did God forgive me of that? It's grace. And so I told Julia that we would be praying, and you pray for her. This is her, I think it's her cousin, and needs a lot of prayer. That family needs prayer. And I asked her if I could share this, and she said, absolutely, make it public. And, Julie, I'm just going to tell you along with everybody else, God's grace is sufficient. I want you to get your Bible out today, and I almost didn't do PMO, and then I start doing PMO, and then the sound's all messed up and everything like that, and I don't know what's going on with it. But anyway, it's just the devil's just working, and he's doing what he does. But I just had something in my mind all morning long. I woke up early when I wake up early, okay, and it's not intended or purposeful or anything like that, when I didn't get enough sleep, but I can be a crab big time. And so anyway, I just thought, you know, I'm going to be mean today. I don't think I want to be mean today. So, I mean, I just almost didn't do it today. But anyway, I want you to take your Bible. Where can I tell you to go? Maybe Genesis 2. No, go to Daniel chapter 2. Go to Daniel chapter 2. There's something in Daniel 2, and I reference Daniel 2 like every 15 minutes, every time I do PMO or I do Watchman broadcast or whatever. And there's a reason for that. As you turn to Daniel 2, there's a reason for that. I went searching for the secret of Freemasonry. I wanted to know what it was that all those funny symbols, and you see pictures of Masons, they all have their legs crossed a certain way, they're all wearing that goofy apron. They're all, by the way, you know what a lambskin apron on a Mason is? This is not a joke. A lambskin apron on a Mason. Do you know what that really is? That is a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. You ponder that for a while, because I'm telling you, that's exactly what that is. But I wanted to know that secret. I've told this testimony before. I read Morals and Dogma. I went through Secret Teachings of All Ages by Manly Hall. I'm not sure that Manly Hall knew. I'm not positive that Albert Pike knew. He may have known a semblance of what the secret was, what the real mystery was. I don't think he knew it. But I went searching for that secret. I was reading Masonic literature. I was finding books on Google Books from the 1800s. Copyrights expired, so you have this treasure trove of books from the 1700s, the 1800s, early 1900s that are just free downloads. They were in these libraries all over the place, and Google scanned them, put them up there. I was reading Masonic books from the 1800s because I thought, well, maybe they wrote it then. Maybe they got the secret in there. No, they allude to it. They hint at it. They tell a story that is veiled in mystery. And see, it's a mystery religion. But they don't tell the secret. It's not written down that I was aware of any place. I kept thinking, maybe the Vatican's got a book on it down in the library. And maybe somebody can get in there and get that book out. And then I just, out of frustration, which I get frustrated, I ask God, God, okay, what is their secret? I give up. And I just prayed. And I was telling a friend of mine, Pastor Jeremy Howell, he was visiting with us, preaching for us that week, and I said, Jeremy, you know, I got this little theory. I said, I think the secret of Masonry is in the Bible. He said, Mike, I think you're right. And I said, you just help me pray that God will show it to me. I want to know. It's just this thirst for knowledge. I just want to know stuff. I want to know mysteries. And sure enough, God just, in God's time and in God's way, and to people, God is all about timing. You keep that in mind. God is all about timing, all right? But anyway, at a certain time, God led me through studying the word secret. I just typed that in. This pure Bible, we didn't even have the software then. I was using QuickVerse 3.0 on a Windows XP machine. And I just looked for the word secret, secrets, start in the Old Testament, and just start going through. And I read them and read them and read them. And when I landed in Daniel chapter 2, that was it. That was the secret. The secret that they have hidden, covered, veiled, occulted, buried, is right there in your Bible, Daniel chapter 2. So you turn there. And I'm going to deal with this. Brother Rob sent me this. And Brother Rob, you're right. And he references Tim Barron. Tim Barron is in Cleveland, where the Republican National Convention is going on right now. He's handing out tracts to Muslims. He's handing out tracts to sodomites. He's handing out tracts he gave Sean Hannity of Fox News a gospel tract, and gets Hannity to have his picture taken with him. And that's Tim. Tim can go up to these people and just talk to them, you know, knowing they're a celebrity, but it doesn't impede him. It doesn't stop him. He has that gift. Not everybody has it. I don't think I have it. Was at a Cardinal baseball game with the Hartzell family, and enjoying the game. And all of a sudden, we're kind of sitting, not way high, we're kind of sitting in the middle of the stadium there. And a guy comes walking down about the third inning, something like that. And he's got a three of the guys with him, and I'm looking at the guy, and I'm going, that looks like Graham Elliott from MasterChef. You know, with, what's the guy? I can't think of his name. Anyway, but I'm looking at him, and I'm going, boy, that looks like him. And I pulled his picture up, and I'm going, and I showed it to Tim Hartzell, and he's a cop. He said, that's him. He said, Mike, I've been trained looking at pictures naturally. You know, when your picture shows up at the post office, because you're the most wanted, these guys know how to spot these people. And he's going, that's him. And so he's sitting in my row. And I'm going, yeah, I kind of like that show. I like cooking shows, things like that. So anyway, I'm just, you know, I'm wanting to go, hi, I like you more than I do the British guy, you know. Nah, doesn't happen. Tim Behrens goes up to these people, shakes their hands, says, I am Tim Behrens, and, you know, gets a picture with them, hands Sean Hannity a track, and says, I'll be praying for you, and whatever else he said to him. But you pray for him. He's still out there. I think he's going to be coming back tomorrow and lift him up before the Lord, that God would make his journey and his labor fruitful for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Whether Sean Hannity gets saved or not, or Donald Trump gets saved or not, or Rudy Giuliani or anybody else in the Republican Party gets saved, maybe somebody will save, maybe God will save somebody from Tim's effort, my effort, your effort, or whatever, and we'll get to see him in heaven. But Rob wrote this in. He said, Pastor, he said, does this make sense? The Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and it has no vowels in it. And that's true. You have the Aleph at the beginning of the Hebrew Aleph Bet. You can find that in Psalm 119. The whole alphabet is listed, every eight verses. Aleph is pretty much it as far as vowels go in the Hebrew Aleph Bet. This is why it is nigh on to impossible, if you don't believe the King James Bible, for these sacred name people to say, you must say the name this certain way. Yod-Heh-Vah, you must say the Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh the way we tell you to say it, or you're not going to heaven. It is impossible for these people to know that, because when the Hebrews write their words to this day, they don't have vowels to put in there. And I want you to think of the difference between vowels and consonants. Consonants are letters like K, B, M, N, P, T, B, X, Z, things like that. The vowels, those are consonants. The vowels are A, E, I, O, U, or some other languages have variants of that, but they're pretty much the same. Vowels don't require lips, teeth, tongue, nothing. Vowels are breath. And he says, am I thinking the right way that the Hebrew alphabet does not have any vowels? It doesn't have breath in it. It doesn't have any spirit. It doesn't have anything that can give you life. And then, so God speaks to the Jews in Hebrew, which they elevate to be this great big sacred language. By the way, I'm reading, I mentioned this last week, I'm reading a book on yoga. And the reason why, when you hear people talk about yoga, they're using these words that they're not English words, you know that for sure. They're hard to pronounce, and they're even harder to spell. But there's a reason for that. It's because it's the Vedic language. And the yoga people will tell you that their belief system is based upon, hinged upon, this concept that the Vedic, V-E-D-I-C, however you pronounce it, Vedic language is absolutely crucial to practicing yoga correctly, because they believe their language to be this sacred language that invokes the universal soul, the universal consciousness, which is another word for the Antichrist, and the spirit of the Antichrist. And so the Hebrews in their language, in their alphabet. They have no vowels. They have no breath. They have no life. Now, and Rob is sending me this, and I had a friend, the guy that showed me, the ER doctor that showed me that our cells were tabernacles, wilderness tabernacles. I mean, to the letter. He's the one, he showed me that. He said, Mike, think of Hebrew. He said, Hebrew has no vowels in it. It's all consonants. It's all just hard letters. It has no breath in it. And I went, you know what? That's pretty cool. Greek, God says, with stammering lips. That's Hebrew. And think of stammering. When someone stammers or stutters, did you know when people stutter, they stutter on the consonants? That's how they do it. Stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, God said in Isaiah 28:11. So then Jesus comes along, the Jews reject him. So on the day of Pentecost, they're preaching what the Holy Ghost is giving them in every other language except Hebrew. But the New Testament is written in Greek. These buffoons who try to lay claim to this idea and try to make you believe that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and then those pagans ruined it. They destroyed it. That's why the Bible says what it says, and it's all wrong. They're trying to tell you that the New Testament, the New Covenant of Life, was written in a language that has no breath in it. Greek comes along and adds the vowels, alpha, eta, epsilon, iota, upsilon, omega. I just thought of that. What did Jesus refer to himself as? Alpha, omega. Two vowels, not consonants. Because the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, alpha is the first, omega is the last, and they both have breath in them. And if you think I'm just kind of making too much of this, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Rob, good job. Way to go. Daniel chapter 2. Because, and there is something in Daniel 2 that in all of the things that I've spoken about over the years and all the videos I've made and all the conspiracies that we dig into using our King James Bible and all the times I've referenced Daniel chapter 2, I don't think I've ever mentioned this. Okay, there's a secret hidden in Daniel chapter 2 that's just now being uncovered. No, it's been there the whole time. I never really put it together until today. And this is one of the reasons why I kind of pulled back from continuing the Capstone series and dealing with witchcraft. We're going to look at some things today. And I've just been waiting for God to fill in some blanks for me, and today he did. He filled in one of the blanks. I want you to look at, Daniel chapter 2, where do we want to begin here? Verse 30, but as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And so he begins to talk about this image. Verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And that thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. I want to move down to... in verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom, he tells them that the head is Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head. You are a king of kings. Think about it. A king of kings. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and is And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. That's how you know it won't stand, by the way. This is why, let me address this for a minute, because the lady asked me here a while back a very important question. And it's a question that I had some time ago, because I wanted to know who's the ringleader here of the conspiracy? Is it the New World Order? Is it the Illuminati? Is it the Jesuits? Is it the Freemasons, the Rosicrucians, the Council of 12? Is it the Council on Foreign Relations? Is it the Trilateral Commission? Is it the G7? I mean, I don't know who's in charge here, but you're going to have to get your act together if you're going to have this New World Order thing. I was asking the question, why are all these groups not getting along? Why does the Vatican, as its official position, say, can't be a Freemason, be a Catholic? And yet, in the upper echelons of the Roman Catholic Church, Malachi Martin wrote about this, P2 Freemasonry thrives there. But in many areas and in many ways, they don't get along. Some people think that the agenda of all agendas is what the Georgia Guidestones say. We got to reduce the population of human beings down to 500 million people. In other words, we got to kill off 6.5 billion people off the planet. And you might be thinking that that is the agenda and everybody's in on it. I can tell you that there are some very powerful, very rich, and when I say very powerful, I mean some of the most powerful people in the world do not want the population reduced by 6.5 billion people. And I'll tell you who they are. Jeff Bezos, owner of Amazon.com, who is filming the next Star Trek movie. By the way, did you hear that, what's his name? Anton Yeltsin, a Russian-born actor, moved to the United States, got the job of playing Mr. Chekhov in the Star Trek reboot, was killed in a freak accident a couple weeks ago. They found him pinned against his automobile. It was like, apparently he got out, walked down into the driveway to get his paper or mail or something like that, and the car rolled and smashed him and killed him. They found him hours later, slumped over his car. It had killed him. 27 years old. I did a video called The 27 Club several years ago. Several people in Hollywood, in rock and roll, things like that. 27 years old, and they're out, snuffed out. But anyway, Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon.com, I guarantee you, does not want the population of the earth reduced by 6.5 billion people. Bill Gates does not want the population. When I say Bill Gates, I'm using him as a picture of the Microsoft Corporation. In spite of Bill Gates, whatever he's doing with vaccinations and things like that, how did Bill Gates get his money? How does Microsoft get their money right now? Microsoft, Samsung, which is a Korean company, South Korean company. Microsoft, Samsung, Apple Computers, Google. Other large, and I'm talking about the big boys of technology and commerce and banking and loans being made. I'm telling you, these people do not want the population of the planet reduced by 6.5 billion people. They want more people to be born. Why? Because every one of these people that's born, and they know this, that every one of these newborn babies coming into the world screaming their head off, one of these companies is going to sell them a cell phone or some sort of electronic device. They do not want the pop. If you reduce the population down to 500 million people, you cannot be the richest company in the world. So just kind of think about that. That kingdom is divided against itself. Part iron, part clay. Man wants to evolve to a higher form. He's going to have a higher form's help to get him there. These devils, this fourth kingdom, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, they want to merge with mankind for whatever reason. It's not going to work. That is going to be their downfall. It's going to destroy them both because their kingdom is divided against itself. And I want you to think about where that kingdom is. It's not the head. That fourth kingdom is not the head. It's not the chest. It's not the legs. It's the toes. The 10 toes. And the feet. Where does the stone cut without hands land on this image? Lands on that image's feet. Why? You destroy those feet, the image cannot stand. It will fall and be destroyed. Okay? The foundation of the Antichrist kingdom in the last days is going to be destroyed by Jesus himself. Grace overcoming the curse of the law, the 10 toes. But there's something here that I have not mentioned. I've seen it, and I didn't know how to put it. I didn't know how it fit. God help me today in spite of everything else. Look at, he mentions the fourth kingdom, and he says, verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. What I'm looking for, I just see it now, verse 35. Go backwards to verse 35. Verse 35, here we go. That should get a sound effect. Hope you heard that. Verse 35. Then was the iron. I want you to count. Because we have four kingdoms, but five parts. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces. See, I knew that was there. And you've heard me talk about this, you know, it's divided up in four parts. But there are four kingdoms, and yet it mentions specifically verse 35, which is a, guess what it is? It's a multiple of 7 and 5. It mentions 5 specific parts. And the fifth part, if you were to start with the head, gold, silver, brass, that's 3, iron. But then something out of those 4 joins in here. Clay, which is us, our DNA, our seed. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. So there are 4 kingdoms, and yet there are 5 parts to this. And that fifth part does something. And let me show you. We're gonna keep doing numbers. I deal with the number 7 here in the last few PMOs because of the relevance of it, of things that were going on. And I had this on my mind, 4:30 a.m. this morning, woke up with, you know, have you one of them stupid dreams that when you wake up, you're trying to resolve the issue in the dream and you're just going, it was a dream. So I couldn't go back to sleep after that. But I had this on my mind. What does that number 5 mean? I like this because I was talking about grace earlier. If you go and type in the name Noah. King James Pure Bible Search software. Type in the name Noah, N-O-A-H. Here's what you'll find. You'll find Noah mentioned, 1, 2, 3, 4. The fifth time Noah's name is mentioned. Okay, if you can pull it up, look at it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, numero 5. And I'm going to kind of take you through a journey in the scriptures of understanding this number and its relevance. Think of things related to the number 5. We just saw one. This is the first time I've ever really taught about the 5 parts to the 4-part kingdom. But there are 5 parts mentioned specifically in verse 35. And so we're going to see why. The Bible will tell you why. Hey, Bible, tell me why. Bible will tell you why. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. I had a guy actually say, because I use that verse a lot, and I tell people, if you want a question answered, go ask God. He'll show you. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will. And I had a guy, one of these hyper dispensationalists, tell me in an email. I don't know where you get your things, but, and he's one of these that segregates parts of the Bible out as only for this guy named Louis. This part of the Bible here is only for this guy named Freddie, and Freddie cannot have what Louis has. That's what this hyper dispensationalism is all about. And he made the statement, Jeremiah 33:3, was not ever written for Mike Hoggard or this guy or anybody else other than these people right here at this time, period, the end. So quit quoting the verse. And I'm just going, what is... See, I told you, I got up, surly to bed, surly to rise, okay? It just aggravates me a little bit. But anyway, let's look at the number 5. Let's ask God questions about numbers in the Bible, all right? So we're going to pull up our... Let me do this and pray. I'm going to hit a button here, and hopefully the PowerPoints will pull up on the screen. Pray that the talk show Hell Hates, you know, see the little flames here, don't actually come out of the screen and, you know, burn the whole place down. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. It worked. The number 5. Where do we get our number meanings from? We get them from the Bible. This is our knowledge. This is our source here. This is what it means. If the occult world uses the number 5 in any way, shape, or form, I give you an absolute that you're going to find out why in the Bible. God is going to tell you what probably most of these people don't even know to begin with. God is going to give you the real reason. So we go to Genesis 5. There's a pattern in Genesis 5. And I'll probably cover that a little bit later on, but let's look at the verse. The number 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's in Genesis chapter 5. Now, there's a whole other thing that goes along with this about where Enoch was the 7th from Adam. Adam, you have Adam, Seth, Enos. You have I can't remember all the names there, but there's a pattern in Genesis 5 that we'll get to. But he mentions Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The rest of that chapter, it's almost like, I don't know how to describe it, but it's very repetitive. It's giving you the lineage from Adam to Seth to Enos and all the way down to Enoch, and then past Enoch to Methuselah, and then to Lamech, and then to Noah. Noah's number 10, by the way. But anyway, it gives you that, and it says basically the same thing in patterns of 5 verses. And what it tells you is, and Adam lived 930 years, and he died. And then Seth lived 900 and whatever years, and he died. And Enos lived such and such years, and he died. But you get to Enoch, and it doesn't mention that he died. You know why it doesn't mention that he died? Because he didn't die. He was, as Hebrews 11 verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Enoch did not die and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And for whoever might be listening that has this idea that everybody in the Old Testament was saved by works, read Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How did Enoch please God? Torah keeping? The law? No. He believed what God said. So he pleased God by way of his faith and trust in what God said. And God, as a reward for that, translated him. Called him out. He went from this body to a brand new body without seeing death. He did not die. He was translated into heaven. Now the word translate, Think of how we commonly use the word translate. Going from one form to another. Let's say the Greek. You're reading Hebrews. It was written in Greek. I can kind of read the Greek letters. I can read most of the words. I don't understand it. The language of Greek needs to be translated to another form for me and for you, because you don't read Greek either. Most of the pastors who say, no, the original Greek says this, they might be able to read some of it. I guarantee you, they couldn't walk their way through a Greek New Testament by themselves. They would have to look up most of the words in a concordance. I guarantee you. So they're up there trying to pretend they're smart, and the truth of it is, they're not. They read it out of a dictionary like a little fourth grade kid. Okay? And by the way, they're doing what I did back years ago, some 23, 22 years ago. I gave everybody Greek words because I wanted them to think that if they didn't get it from me, they wouldn't get it. And I listen, I know the arrogancy. I know the pride that goes into the ministry with what these guys are doing. But anyway, back to Enoch. He was translated, meaning he went from one form to another. What is going to happen to us? We are going to be changed. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We are going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. We're going to go from this world to heaven. We're going to leave this body. If we are alive and remain at that day, we are going to leave this body on this planet and take on the form of a new body, which would be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important to remember that. Very important to remember that in relation to what we just read out of Daniel 2. Why did God mention there five different parts of that kingdom? Because he's given you enough in the whole of the Bible so that you could read that, find out what that number meant. Why is there five here, Lord? Why am I counting the number here? How does that relate to other things I see in the Scripture? Like, this is what woke me up this morning, I think. I had this on my mind about David slinging that stone into the beast's head. And that there's a number five there because the Bible specifically mentions that he picked up five smooth stones. Why does it go out of its way to tell you that? Why didn't it just say David reached down, picked up a pile of stones, and laid them in his shepherd's bag? Why does it mention his shepherd's bag for that matter? Because the Bible's trying to tell you he's a picture of the shepherd. He's the king. Okay? Not Elvis. He's the king. He's the king of the Jews. And he picks up not just a random assortment. He doesn't just pick up a handful or a pile. He picks up an exact number, the number 5. What does that mean? And so we're gonna try to understand this as we go through this idea. But I want you to think of this idea of a transformation or a change that is taking place. And think about that in the context of, let's say that, and we know that we're moving in this direction. They started using computers in the 80s, the 90s, getting onto the internet in the late 90s, early 2000s. Now all of a sudden the iPhone comes out and a revolution. Man and technology now becoming closer and closer and closer. Now we're having the wearable technology, the Fitbits and the watches and the things like that. Then we're getting into the immersive technology, the virtual reality technology. And that is just, we're looking at the baby virtual reality technology right now. We're looking at it at its infancy because it's going to develop and it's going to grow more complex and it's going to invade the wall that God built around our bodies called skin. It is going to get inside that wall. And man is going to merge with that technology. What's in it for man? What's in it for you? These phones we have, these iPhones and these Android phones that we use. Good grief, can you fathom how much we can do and how much information and knowledge we can attain nearly instantly by carrying around a little phone with, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 apps on it? We can access questions and answers to things that mankind couldn't know before. Now everybody can do this. Knowledge really is power. But what's in it for mankind to take this technology and to fuse it literally into his brain, his heart, his soul? What's in it for man? A transformation, a change, to become a higher form. That's what's in it for man. Think of the ability. Instead of having to text message your wife or your husband or your children or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever while you're driving a car, which is illegal in most states. And instead of having to pull the phone out, drive the car, find the letter A with your thumb all the way over on the other side, you just think the text message and you send it with your brain. And they receive it with their brain. Whew. Transformation. What's going to happen when man, clay, is mingled with the iron of the fourth kingdom? Transformation. A change. They're different now. And I'm going to show you that, okay? So watch this. I gotta tell you, all the forms of the word translate in the King James Bible, 5 times. Okay? 5 times. They're in there 5 times. Look it up, okay? Let me show you what I say, all the forms of the word translate. Here's what we do, okay? TRANSLATE asterisk. And there it is. Translate. It'll be translate, translated, 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 translation. Once and second time. I mean, look at here. You see the definition of it. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Look at its first use. Now, I'm not one that, and I've had several people write me on this, and I've considered it, but I don't limit myself. There's this idea that they call it the law of first use. That the first time a word is mentioned in the Bible, that establishes its only meaning. And everything else, every other time you find that word in the Bible, it must conform to the first time it's used. Now, number one, I see no such law taught us by the scriptures themselves. I couldn't, and you can't, back that law up with scripture. You cannot show me something from Ecclesiastes or Psalms or Matthew or, you know, 1 Corinthians or whatever. There is no teaching from the Bible that tells you that the first time a word is used, that establishes its only definition. Because I've seen that rule or that law used to really screw the Bible, twist it, to make it say things that it doesn't really say. I've seen it used that way. In this, what I believe, according to the scriptures, you compare spiritual things with spiritual things. In other words, they're similar. You want to understand a word in the Bible? Read the whole Bible where that word is found. Then God will give you the understanding of what that means. But I don't see where he just limits it to the first use. The first use, that's it. Everything else must. It doesn't work in a lot of cases. But anyway, to translate the kingdom, what we have here is a transformation. This kingdom belonged in the hands of Saul. Now it belongs in the hands of David. You see that? You and I, even if we do die, when that trumpet sounds and Christ calls, we are going to either go to come up from our grave, or we're going to come up out of our automobiles or our houses or our church services or eating at Denny's or whatever. We're going to be taken up, and we're going to go from being under the rule of the God of this world, vanity, death, and the law reigning over us, and we're going to be translated to the kingdom of Jesus Christ himself. Somebody say amen. So when you look then at 2 Samuel 3:10, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. See, there it is right there. Then you see in Hebrews 11, and all three occasions of the word translate mean he went from this world to that one in a different form. 2 Samuel 3:10, Colossians 1:13, they're all in agreement on that. They all say that. One helps the other. This one helps that one. That's how I read the Bible. That's how I try to understand what's being said. Don't just stop at that one word and then demand that every other occurrence of that word conform to the first time it's used. Read the whole Bible where that word is. It just works out better that way. All right? But anyway, the word translate five times. Now watch this. Matthew 25. What is that? Five times five. 25th chapter of the New Testament, where the Spirit is. Five times five. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. Are you catching this? Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Isn't it? Doesn't it just intrigue you? If you haven't really signed on to this numbers thing in the Bible, the more that I found, the more convinced I was. And I can remember at times having small doubts. Mike, you know, all those guys at Bible college telling you there was mistakes in all the translations, how sure are you that there are no mistakes on that? I would have these little moments of, you know, am I saying this right? I mean, because I keep losing pastor friends that I've known for years. I keep losing the respect of men that I grew up under, and they saw in me somebody that could really do great things for the denomination. And all of a sudden now, they don't want me around. So I had my doubts. Little bitty, you know, the devil likes to wedge those in and try to put a stronghold there. And then I would just go back and look at my notes and weep. over the order of the King James Bible. So doesn't it intrigue you in the 25th chapter of the Bible, of the New Testament, you have a story about fives. Five, look at your hands here. Five wise, right hand. Five foolish, left hand. Because you know in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of strength, the power of wisdom. Where's the book at? It's in the right hand. Left hand, not so much. Right hand, oh yeah, it's there. And that's what you have. You can show a five-year-old, get it, the story of the virgins and the bridegroom by holding up your hands. Five were wise, five were foolish. Now I want you to think of now what's being taught here in relation to this number and where it is. Five times five, 25. Think about it. Five were wise, five were foolish. What's going on here? A wedding. They that were foolish took their lamps. That means on the cover, it said Bible. But on the inside, they believed and they were taught, and it was some perverted translation. There's no light in it. They have, the churches all have a Bible. It says a Bible on the outside. But there's no oil. There's no light. Thy word. Think about it. Thy word is a what? First thing out of his mouth. A lamp. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the word of God. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That's like people having the Bible in their home as a decoration. But they don't read it. They don't believe it. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Who is that? We know who that is. We know who that is. Paul talked about in Ephesians, chapter 5. Okay? Genesis chapter 2. It's a prefiguring. We're going to go there in a minute. And at midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, the socialist said to the people that worked and saved their money and earned their money, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and, oh, you'll never hear this, you'll never hear this in the White House this year. Go buy for yourselves. Right? Socialism doesn't work. It's dishonest. Socialism, I've heard some say it's the unhatched egg of communism. Okay? One leads to the other. Socialism is all about, and right now in the state of Missouri, there's a guy running for, I think he's running for attorney general. There's several people, Republicans and Democrats. And this guy, he must have been inspired by Bernie Sanders, because all of his campaign commercials right now are voting for me. He's vote for me because I'm all about fairness and equality. And he uses the example of, and this is one of the socialist big thing, and it was in communist Russia. Do you know how Russia, how the communists, the Bolsheviks, got their power over the aristocracy in Russia? They stirred up the workers. And I'm telling you, I watch the labor unions and the Democratic candidates. It's like they're joined at the hip. And these liberal socialist candidates are all about stirring up the worker man and the labor unions, the blue collar guys, and it's all about labor equality, fairness, equal wages for people. Let me kind of, since I mentioned Matthew chapter 25, and I'm a little sour today, having got up so early. I don't think that a young man or a young woman should earn $15 an hour here in America, mandatory, $15 an hour, to take the trash out at McDonald's. I don't think that's a good idea. You remember the company in California, this guy that's, he built this company as a tech company or something like that? Research and development people, and he had people that took out the trash, and he decided, because he was going to be this benevolent dictator to these people, that he was going to pay everybody that worked for the company something like $80,000 a year, including the janitor. The janitor made as much money as the top scientist in his research and development laboratory. Now, you're talking about men and women who spent tens, if not $100,000 or more going through 4 years of college, postgraduate work, getting their PhDs in whatever science that they attained, working their tail off, trying to work their way through college, or having to take out a loan, hoping that it would pay off, they'd get a good job, and they could pay the loan off, and it would be worth it. These people who have dedicated themselves, who took their homework home in sixth grade, didn't try to copy and cheat off the kid sitting next to them. These people that have toiled, labored, bettered themselves, learned more than anybody else did among their peers. And you just told them that the guy that we hired to take the trash out, to sweep up the floor, requires no skills whatsoever. Doesn't require any training, no university, no college. It doesn't even require a high school diploma. We're going to pay him the exact same amount of money that we pay you. And it didn't work. It backfired. In every place socialism and communism has been in place, it doesn't work. Do you know why? Because it's all hinged on those who can achieve more and those who do more and should earn more. It's all hinged upon their willingness that they do all the hard labor and work, while the people who do nothing and can do something, but they do nothing, they get the benefits from it. It doesn't work. There is a documentary that I think the History Channel or Discovery Channel, something like that, did several years ago called The Hippies. And I was born in the 60s, and I'm just curious about the time that I've grown up in. And I've watched this. That was very well done. But they were interviewing these old hippies about their lifestyle in California and how they chose to, they all moved to this compound. Men and women. Some married, some not. They all moved to this compound. And the rule was everybody shares everything. If you go into town, you sell vegetables, you come back with $150, it goes into the pot, and everybody benefits from that. Sounds good. It sounds righteous, doesn't it? And then, and oh, by the way, since we don't have those old archaic rules, your wife, she can sleep with whoever she wants, and anybody that wants your wife can sleep with your wife. You then can sleep with anybody else's wife or husband, whatever turns you on. You can do that. Now, all see, that gets people. That gets them interested. Ooh, yeah. Sleeping with some other guy's wife. Ooh, yeah. So they all join the commune. And while this guy who joins the commune because he can have everybody's wife, he's a musician. He's going to sit around and play the guitar and get everybody to sing songs all day long. Now, you guys keep working in the garden. You guys keep cleaning everything up. You guys keep going into town. I'll be here singing you a song when you get back. See, they wanted the people to go ahead and keep on working while the artists sat around and played their song and drew their pictures and slept with everybody's wife while they were out working. And it didn't work. It started to break down because jealousy and rage and covetousness took over. And all of a sudden, the people who were going into town every day working and coming back only to feed the people who were too lazy to get up or they were too busy sleeping with everybody's wife, they just said, you know what? Why am I going out to work every day to support these people? How come I can't be the one to sit around all day long, sleep with everybody, while somebody else goes out and work? Why can't that be me? So all of a sudden, it just collapses on itself. And that's what you have. That's Jesus teaching this lesson out of the book of Matthew. It doesn't work. And the five wise virgins said, we can't give you our oil. If we give you our oil, there won't be enough for both of us. It won't work. And we're not doing it. We were wise enough to have our oil ready. And just because you weren't, that doesn't mean that I have to do it for you. And people, I like it when these communists and these socialists and these liberals, they keep bringing up, oh, the real Jesus. I mean, I believe in the real Jesus. The real Jesus would love his neighbor as himself and give everybody. Let me tell you something. The real Jesus just told us a story that says socialism's out. If you want it, get up and work for it. Do something. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Your own salvation. There is a movement, and it's bigger than what you think, in these new churches now called communitarianism. When you hear, I'm not saying all of them, my good friend John Uter down in Lebanon, he has Oakland Community Church. Why does he call it that? Because it's in the community of Oakland, Missouri. And he decided, like me, they didn't want him. The denomination, I'm not putting a denomination name on my church. Why should I build a church? And see, here's another one. Why should I work in labor and build a church only to have 10% of our church's blessing had to be handed over to the denomination? He said, why should I do that and then have them outcast me like they did? And they treated him bad. So anyway, the idea of the community church, it's this idea that none of us can be saved if all of us can't be saved. That's communitarianism inside the churches. You'd be surprised at how that veiled teaching is going into the ears of people all over this country, all over the world, as a matter of fact. Teaching this idea, because it's all about the unity of the Antichrist in the last days. I'm not getting into all that, but that's what it's all about. That's where it's leading. Anyway, now back to the number five. This is all about the wedding. And so, while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. We know who that is. And they that were ready went in with him to the what? The marriage. And the door was shut. Just like all the people that were laughing at Noah on day 7 they heard the slamming of the ark door and the pitter-patter of raindrops falling on their head. And it didn't quite set into them immediately until the fountains of the great deep broke up, and then they realized we should have been on that ark. They were given a chance. They chose not to. And I'm telling you, this idea put forth by Tim LaHaye and many, many of these others. Well, and there are websites. There are websites set up that, I gotta look at my time here. There are websites set up specifically for, after I'm raptured, I want you to go to this website and look at it, because you can be saved after I'm raptured out of here. I'm not all up on that. I think, according to Scripture, at some point, God's going to shut the door. And Jesus told us in Revelation, I'm he that shutteth and no man openeth. God shut the door here at the marriage. God shut the door of the ark. And I believe that the time of the Gentiles is going to expire, and the door of salvation and the opportunity to be saved is going to be shut on the Gentiles. God's going to open that back up to Israel, to the Jews, a remnant of them. But notice the connection now with the number five in a marriage. And this is kind of what was on my mind today. Because Satan says, Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. His desire is for everyone to see him and to think or believe that he is God. He is the Most High God. And so, if you have an understanding of a number or a symbol in the Bible, a stone or water or wind or whatever, if you get this Bible understanding of what this symbol means, you see it in masonry or the occult or witches use it or something like that, I guarantee you, just flip it upside down. Just think of the opposite of it, because that's probably what it's going to be. So if the number five is the number of transformation for us, if the number five is the number of, let's say, the wedding, the bridegroom and the bride, which is the church, Paul said it. If you take that and flip it upside down, what do you have? Okay? I want you to think about that. Here we go. The 55th verse of the Bible. 55th verse of the Bible. You count it yourself. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now I want you to think about that. Before they got married, how many of them were there? Two. When they got married, how many of them are there now? One. Think of it like this. Think of it like before Lisa, Sweetie Pie, lady we was dealing with the other day, she's very, very sweet black lady, and she kept calling me the Reverend, which they do. They tend to be very respectful, even out in Kenya. She kept calling me the Reverend and kept calling Sweetie Pie the First Lady. Okay, that's how they refer to the pastor's wife. Okay, and I thought it was kind of sweet. But anyway, she is I called her the prima mama. Okay, the first mama. Before Sweetie Pie and I got married, there was two different last names. Mine was Hoggard, hers was Leonard. The day that she joined with me, July 10th, 1987, at Bethel Church, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, something like that, on a Friday, the day, I think it was at 7, I think it was an evening service. Anyway, the day that she joined with me, her name became my name. And it, go to Genesis 5. Go to Genesis 5. You're going to see it. You're going to see that transformation. And it has to do with Adam and Mrs. Adam. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Have you ever noticed that before? God called their name Adam. She and he were one now, one flesh, one body. Similar to that. In fact, a fulfillment of that will be Christ and his Gentile bride. We are right now, we are separated one from another. Even though Christ lives in our hearts and we are in Christ as Noah was in the ark, he is still at the right hand of the Father and we are still down here. And when that trumpet sounds, we are going to be with him. We're going to meet in the air. Jesus coming in the clouds. We're going to meet him. And we are going to be his body. And we'll never be apart after that. Okay? And that's what... So the 55th verse of the Bible tells you, man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. If you go back and look in Daniel chapter 2, Around that area where he's talking about, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. See it? It's the opposite, isn't it? Adam and Eve cleaved to one another. Christ and his church cleaved to one another. The fourth kingdom spirits and man, they join together, but they don't cleave to one another. It doesn't stick. Doesn't last. Okay, it's like some marriages you know, okay? Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Think about where Jesus is right now. He's with his father. What's he going to do? He's going to leave his father? If you apply what Paul said in Galatians, Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, he's leaving heaven and God behind. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. See it? A secret. A mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now take that. Turn it upside down. Oh, by the way. Let's see here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 5, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 10th book of the New Testament, 5 times 2, and you're in chapter what? Chapter 5. And it's connected. It's mated with the 55th verse of the King James Bible. Seek ye out the book of the Lord, Isaiah said, no one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. Okay? There are mating verses in the Bible. They're joined together. They're cleaved to one another. One, it's just like a husband and wife. The wife sometimes has to explain the husband. The husband sometimes tries to explain the wife. Okay? But anyway, that you get the idea. The mystery, part of the mystery of God is Christ and the church joining together as husband and wife together, literally becoming one flesh. We are now, or we will be, Mrs. Christ. Somebody say amen. Okay? Just like Eve was Mrs. Adam, that God called their name Adam, we will be Mrs. Christ. We're going to have a name change here. Everything's going to be different. There's going to be a transformation on that day. Now take it, and I mean just flip it up. Turn it upside down, spin it around 180 degrees, and I'm telling you, the opposite now is in effect. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Samuel 25. Again, 5 times 5, 25. Abigail hastened. This is a picture. This is typology. For every doctrine, there's a picture. Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. She went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David's the king. He's the shepherd. Abigail is, you know what? I even think she's a Gentile. May be wrong on that. I have to look it up. Never thought about it before. But I think Abigail might be a Gentile. And she has now been loosed from the law of her husband, Nabal. And Paul talked about in Romans 7. A man is under the law as long as he liveth. And he goes in and talks about a woman that is married to a man is bound to that husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is free to marry another. Bada boom, bada bing. That's what Abigail does. Nabal, whose heart turns to stone for 10 days. Think about it. 10 commandments written on stone. That's who she's married to. She has to be under the law. And she doesn't like it because Nabal is mean. Nabal is unbending. He has no mercy. He has no grace. David wants nothing more than to ask Nabal for a little bit of food, a little bit of wine to keep his guys going. David said, I've been defending your property all this time. You've been living at peace. If you'll just kind of help us out a little bit, we'll be glad and we'll move on our way and we'll take very good care of you. And Nabal, listen to me. Nabal, your flesh, the law, it hates the King Jesus. It hates the shepherd. Your flesh hates him. And your flesh does not want to accommodate the King of the Jews. Doesn't want anything to do with it. And yet, your soul cries out and then prays. Go read Abigail. Abigail went and bowed herself to David and prayed to him, please don't kill us. Did you see that? Because I know you're mad at Nabal. He's my husband. He's mean. That's what his name means. He is rotten to the core. He cares only about himself. He doesn't love anybody else. Doesn't love me. Doesn't love you. But if you go killing him, you're going to kill me too. And I'd just soon not die with him. Please don't kill him. You know what David, the king, did? He listened to her. That's Christ listening to our prayers, people. When you cried out to God for salvation, you knew that as long as you were in that flesh body, that flesh was condemned. You know what you did? You, in your soul, separated yourself from the deeds of your flesh. You went to God and said, God, I know that that's what I did. God, I'm so sorry for it. God, please spare me. Don't kill me when this body dies. Take me to heaven. So that's what Abigail did. All of a sudden now, David said, you're right. I'm not going to do it. God bless you. You know, and I'm sure there was this, it's not written there, but there's an attraction there. Normal. But David can't have her right now. If he did, they'd both be committing adultery. Why? Nabal's still alive. Nabal's her husband. So Nabal dies. Now Abigail, with her five damsels, now she's going to the marriage with David. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's absolutely spot on with the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Type that in. 25 times. 5 times 5. Day of the Lord. That exact phrase, day of the Lord, 25 times. Joel said it, blow you the trumpet in Zion. Think about it. What are we waiting to hear? A trumpet. And the sound and alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at what? Count that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's nigh at hand, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breath. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Ooh, let's do a little shouting here. Look at it. Now think about it. Think about what Dan Brown was trying to show in the Da Vinci Code. You know, with the, you know, the Mason symbol and the square and the compass and like the blade and the chalice thing. Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the painting of the Last Supper, and they're opposites in the way their body is and the way they're dressed, and yet they're joined together. Da Vinci knew, he probably didn't know that that was going to be devils coming down from heaven joining with mankind, but he was hip to the secret as much as he could be, and he drew it. He painted it there in the Last Supper. He sketched it out in a sketch that he made called Angel in the Flesh, a flesh angel. An angel joined with the human body. And this sketch is, and it's kind of pornographic, but this sketch is this androgynous face, long face of a man, hair of a woman, and it has woman parts and male parts. Same body. It's called Hieros Gamos, Sacred Marriage. The joining of the man and the woman in the Masonic Temple is part of that understanding. Because when Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were in Nauvoo, Illinois, they all joined the Masonic Lodge. And it was there that Joe and Brig learned the tenets and the rituals of Freemasonry, and they learned about the square and the compass. So now all of a sudden, 100-some-odd years later, when they do this temple ritual, man and a woman who's going to get married in the temple of the Mormon Church, they wear this special undergarment, this holy garment. Think about it. Mormons clothe themselves in their own personal righteousness. It covers their nakedness. It's just like, literally, the King James Bible says, Adam and Eve sewed themselves what? Aprons. That's what Masons wear. And it's insufficient. So the man and the woman in the Mormon church, they wear this holy underwear, and the dedicated Mormons never take it off. Never take it off. And on the breast of one is a Masonic square, and on the breast of the other, the man and the woman, is a Masonic compass stitched into that holy undergarment. Just like that. It's Hieros Gamos, sacred marriage. The Catholic Church performing this ritual, this sacrament, they call it. The word sacrament means this ritual that is sacred. It's absolutely necessary. Roman Catholicism, if you're a Catholic, you cannot get married unless you're married by the priest at the transept, at the center point in the Roman Catholic Church. That's their rules. That's their law. He must say all these Latin magic words over you and all this stuff, but it's the same concept, same idea. So I want you to think that there's another bridegroom, and it's not Jesus Christ. It's actually a god, little g. Here he is right here. This is the horned god of Wicca and paganism, Cernunnos. If you've did a Watchman broadcast a couple years ago about CERN and witchcraft, I mean, it just fell in place with me. CERN, where the Large Hadron Collider is, undoubtedly, there is a spirit naming this stuff, and the god of paganism and Wicca and witchcraft and Celtic magical rites and all this stuff is named Cernunnos, or CERN for short. They call this god CERN, the horned god. Think about it. Revelation 13, the beast rising up out of the sea. What's he got on those seven heads? He's a 10-point buck. He's got 10 horns on his heads. He is the horned God. He always gives you the masculine referring to the Antichrist. And in witchcraft, they have a ceremony called the blade and the chalice. The blade is a representation of CERN, the male god, the horned god. The chalice, you find this out in the Da Vinci Code, the chalice is the womb of the woman. She holds the sacred blood, the divine blood, the bloodline. And in many Wiccan gatherings, witchcraft gatherings, they will use a cup and a sword, or maybe a wand. And they'll dip the sword or the little blade into the cup, and that's the ritual. But then there are some, take it up a notch. They actually have a ritual whereby the blade and the chalice unite. You get what I'm saying? There are some that actually do that. They participate in that. They act it out. Do you think that they're showing forth the wonderful and the sacred union between Christ and His church? No way. No way, no how. They're showing something sinister, something diabolical, something left-handed. Take a look at this symbol. Notice that it incorporates in this symbol several elements here. Let me run through them. You have on the outer ring here, Beltane, Ostara, Imbolc, Yule, Mabon, Midsummer, Samhain is down in here. These are the eight holy days in Wicca, or paganism, or Satanism, or whatever. You have the four main days. You have, I'm trying to think. I'm tired. I'm ready to go to bed now already. You have the equinoxes, the vernal and the autumnal equinox, spring and fall. And then you have summer solstice, longest day, northern hemisphere, and winter solstice, shortest day in the northern hemisphere. You have those 4 days, those 4 quarter days, and then like Beltane and Ostara and all those are called cross quarter days. They kind of divide the 4 days in half, and now you have a total of 8. Now think about this. The 4 main holy days in Wicca, the solstices and the equinoxes, those represent the active principle, which is the male. Okay? The cross quarter days represent the passive principle, the female. Okay? They're all united in the same wheel. Same circle, same calendar. They're united, they're joined together. You have the symbol of the elements. I'm got this waiting in the wings. I'll get back to it before too long. I'm dealing with the Gospel in the Body series right now. I'm wanting to get that on DVD. I've got some speaking dates coming up September, October. And I'm going to be dealing with that and some places I've never been for. People have never, not familiar with the ministry, and I'm going to give them the good stuff on the body and the DNA and the King James and all that stuff. So, but anyway, I've got this kind of waiting in the wings when I deal with witchcraft and wizardry and sorcery concerning the capstone. Because you get into the elements. You have the green element is earth. The yellow one is air, because that's where the sun is, okay? The blue one is water. The red one, these are all represented by triangles. That's fire. Earth, air, fire, and water. Go look at the Google logo. Same four colors. Microsoft logo. Same four colors. I've been paying so much attention to hexagrams and sixes all over the place that I don't have too much in the way of how the four elements show up in marketing. But if you look at Google, you look at Microsoft, I think Adobe has a version of this, but it's just, you start finding it everywhere. You'll see the four colors of the four elements, and they're usually all united together, and they're all happy, and they're all married, and they're all getting along. And it basically is, it's the same principle. It's the union of opposites. Earth and air are opposite one another. Fire and water are opposite of one another, unless, of course, you're drinking Everclear, which I'm not. But anyway, it's the union of those things together. The blade and the chalice, the horned god, and the Wicca goddess, which is humanity, the human soul. Them mingling themselves with the seed of men, which produces a fifth element called ether or spirit. Think of the beast. Think of the Antichrist. What is he? He is a spirit rising up out of the pit, out of the bottomless pit. And the concept is that when the four elements all combine together, again, look at the Google Chrome logo. Pull it up. You don't ought to do that. In fact, I'm looking at it now. The bottom of my screen. Let me see if I can do this here. Here, I'll just do this. Okay, take a look at that. It's the Google logo. Okay, you have earth, air, fire, and water. Microsoft colors, the same thing. And it's the uniting of those together as a bridegroom and a bride that brings about the fifth element of ether. Something's being born, something's being made, something's being created. So then when you go back to Daniel chapter 2, and you start counting those things, the parts of the kingdom, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, but there's another one, the clay. That number 5 is there, and it's related to they mingling themselves with the seed of men. What that is describing for you is a hieros gamos. Mankind is going to be the goddess, humanity, the human soul. The Bible references, I'm preaching on the soul on Sunday morning. I started it last Sunday. I've taught this before. But the Bible clearly tells you that the soul of man is a female. It's regarded in the feminine. Okay? Taught on that before. I'm going to show it to you word for word out of the King James Bible. It's what it says. My soul, something, her, whatever. I can't remember the verse, but it's there. Look up soul and her in the book of Psalms and you'll see it. It's plain as day. But anyway, humanity, the goddess, the woman, being married to these gods. And that hieros gamos, when that marriage takes place, when that bridegroom, let me go to this verse here. There is another bridegroom that's not Jesus coming out of a different chamber. Think about it. Okay? Our bridegroom comes down from his chamber. Their bridegroom's coming up from the chamber of hell. The bride coming out of our, where is it we're supposed to be praying? Think about it. Isn't that cool? Why do you think Jesus told us when we prayed, go in a closet? We're the bride. So the bride is going to come out. The bride's finished her prayers. She's going to come out of the closet. And the bridegroom is going to call her up. He's coming down, meeting us in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, take it and flip it to this. And I just kind of see it this way. There's somebody coming out of the closet nowadays takes on this whole different connotation now, doesn't it? They've not been in there praying. They've been in there hiding their sin. And now when they come out of the closet, they're like what the prophet said. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. And I really do. I think that this term, this concept of people coming out of the closet, they're being outed. There's a magazine for gay people called Out. And it's about sodomites coming out of the closet. And what's happening is, I think that we are seeing in our world today the formation of the bride of the devil himself. Mankind, humanity, and his sin being done out in broad daylight, declaring their sin as Sodom, no longer hiding that sin anymore, literally. The bride of the beast is coming out of the closet in our lifetime, right in front of our very eyes. So that's what's been on my mind today, just that idea that number five now applies. Think of it again. Let's go back now. The rapture, the translation, is a transformation. It is a transformation of us becoming one with our Savior, our Lord, our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That number five, then, seen in the occult realm, represents that same concept, man joining, and you see it in Daniel chapter 2, man joining, mingling himself with the iron elements of the fourth kingdom in the last days. Bringing about what? That kingdom. That fourth kingdom. That's the new age. That's the age of Aquarius being brought in or whatever. Look at this one. We're just kind of continuing on with the number five because I'm having so much fun. I'm going to have to close it down in a little bit. But anyway, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months. Who did she conceive? John the Baptist, the one who made straight the ways of the Lord. Now let's do some counting. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I'm just, at this point, I'm thinking out loud. And please have mercy on me if I don't say everything to please you because I need my rest. But I want you to remember, we're just taking these concepts that we learned from the Bible pertaining to the church and Christ and everything like that. And we just kind of convert it over to the kingdom of the Antichrist, the fourth kingdom in the last days. Notice that when Christ appears in the clouds and we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, it's not just those of us who are alive on that day. That at that point, there is a resurrection of those who have already died. They are in the grave already, and they are going to be given life and come out of that grave. In fact, they get to go first, which is only fair. They died first. They get to go first. All right? They came before us. They've been waiting a whole lot longer than we have to meet Jesus. So they get to go first. Let them go at the twinkling of an eye, for crying out loud. Now take that same idea and go to that kingdom of the Antichrist. Is it not going to be that something or someone that is dead, as far as the fourth kingdom is concerned in Daniel 2, is it not true that something that is already dead is going to be brought back to life when this day occurs? Think of what the phoenix means. The phoenix casts himself down into the fire and is destroyed, and out of those ashes rises up his own resurrection. And what that means is that's the beast who is down in the pit. He's on fire. He's like Shiva, who's doing this fire dance. You'd dance that way too if you were on fire, okay? Shiva is the Antichrist, and Shiva's down in the pit, and he's on fire. That's why he's got this halo of fire around him. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Revelation 13 says he has a deadly wound in his head, and that wound was healed. Masonry teaches that Hiram Abiff, who's not really Hiram Abiff out of the Bible, Hiram Abiff is the Antichrist. Masonry teaches that Hiram Abiff received a deadly wound in his head and died, and he's being hidden by a sprig of acacia. Do you know what acacia is? It's, the Bible calls it shittim. Thorns. You got one of those? I do. Okay? Every time I get a little bit too proud of myself, got thorns getting me. Messenger of Satan. What is it? It's a messenger of Satan to buffet you. The teaching in Masonry is that Hiram, who knows how to rebuild temples, he's got the secret, he's got the lost key, the lost word, the ineffable name of the deity. Think about it. The one that you must say the right way. That's all Antichrist religion, people. It's what it is. That Hiram Abiff received a deadly wound in his head, and through the strong grip of the lions, Paul, I watched two Masons. One of them was my uncle. I love him dearly, World War II vet. But I saw one of his Masonic buddies give him that grip of the lion's paw right in front of me. They probably thought, hey, these people won't know what that is. And God had me looking at that exact time. But they believe that through the strong grip of the lion's paw. And by the way, what number are you dealing with here? 5. That lion is going to resurrect Hiram Abiff out from underneath the acacia sprig where he's being hidden. The idea of the acacia sprig is that's the mark showing you where his grave is. You think about that, all right? You ponder that for a while and go study thorns again in your Bible, okay? But that grip of the lion's paw is what on that day resurrects the dead in that day of transformation that is coming to this earth. And study 5 months in the Bible, okay? I'm gonna close it out, but study times in the Bible. Study things that are 5 months in the Bible. Did you know the waters prevailed in Genesis chapter 7 for 5 months? 150 days exactly. Elizabeth, 5 months. Revelation 9. Fifth trumpet sounds. How long does it take? 5 months. Exactly. Okay? You ponder that. We might talk about this a little bit more on Thor's Day. All right? If you have not seen Watchmen video broadcast yet this week, you're missing it. Okay? I love talking about this stuff. There's not conspiracies in this or anything like that. It's just the awesomeness of the Word of God and the building of God, which is us, His temple, His gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. is in our blood. You see it there. All right? Part one, out this week. Part two, we'll try to record it tomorrow. Get it out this Sunday. Bethel Homecoming coming up August 5th, 6th, and 7th. I hope you get a chance to be here. Pulled pork, teaching, Southern raised. And then after that, I'm going on vacation. I need the break. I love you guys. Thank you for praying for me today. I really needed it. Okay? Appreciate it. I love you. We'll see you tomorrow.